Good evening and welcome to our midweek Bible study for the Northside Church of Christ. Welcome to everyone who is online. It's great to see. We have over 30. We always have those last few that join right at the top of the hour, and that's great to see. And this evening, once again, Sean will be leading our class. We're into the third chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to turn it over to Sean. Encourage everyone to continue to participate, add your comments, answer questions. I'm sure Sean appreciates that. So we'll turn it over to Sean.
Thank you, Rob. And yes, I do appreciate your comments. So that is all welcome. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study. Dear Heavenly Father, we're again grateful for this day that you've given to us. We're grateful, God, that we have your word that we can study with one another. We're grateful, Lord, for the church that you've established and the encouragement that we receive from each other. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be even more of an encouragement to each other, especially when we aren't able to get together as often. Lord, we pray that soon we will be able to, but help us to strengthen one another, to look out for one another. Help us to be good examples to each other. And as we study your word together, that we can all come to a better understanding of what you would have us to do and be able to apply it in our lives. We pray that as we study your word here this evening, that we will be able to see what you have written for us and to understand it, and not to try to twist it to our own desires, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me go ahead and put the slides up. All right, so I think everybody knows at this point, we are studying the letters to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We've got two more classes. So we got this class and then next week, and then we'll be through all of the seven churches there. For the review this week, I decided I'd do a little bit different than I've done in the past, where we've looked kind of at the applications. I thought, well, maybe it's a good time that we just review what has been said, or at least a couple things that has been said about each church. And I'll probably switch it up again next week and probably go back to applications. But just as way of remembering what each letter said to the churches, a couple of the bigger points. In Ephesus, we saw there a church that was diligently working. When you first read the letter to the church at Ephesus, you think, wow, what an amazing church and all the great things that they're doing. But we do see that they are rebuked, and that was because they left their first love. We looked at a couple different possibilities of what that could mean, whether that's evangelism, whether that's love for Jesus, or whether that's love for one another. And so we looked at those and we made some applications on that. Then we read the letter to the church at Smyrna, and we find out there that they had great tribulation and poverty. And then they were going to be tested, but he tells them to, be faithful until death. So we don't see a rebuke in the letter to the church at Smyrna, but we do see a church that we might think was not significant due to their poverty and such, and the persecution that they were going through, but we see that they were pleasing to God, and he tells them to be faithful through this trial that they were going to go through. Then we read the letter to Pergamos, and it starts off great that they didn't deny Jesus' name even when Antipas was killed, that they were in the Satan's seat there in a very evil place, but yet they were being faithful. But unfortunately, they had some who held to the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which, as we read, seemed to be what was going on in the world around them, in the community around them, and that would be sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. And so they had folks there in the church that were holding to that. Then we get to the letter to Thyatira. And again, he starts off with good positive qualities. They had love, they had service, faith, and patience. But they had a problem, and that was that they allowed Jezebel to teach and beguile Jesus's servants to do the same things that were happening in Pergamos, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So, you know, from both Pergamos and Thyatira, we see ways of the world creeping into the way that they were serving God. And then we get, last week we read about Sardis, and there wasn't really anything positive to say about Sardis. He said that they had a name, that they were alive, but they were dead. And so now there were a couple people that were doing okay, but as a group, he didn't have anything positive to say about Sardis. And he told them to repent and hold fast to what they had received and heard. So go back to the beginning, to what you had, and hold fast to that, and strengthen those things which were about to die. So though that's so far what we've covered with the five churches that we've covered, and we've got two more. So as we go in tonight and we study the Church of Philadelphia, let's go ahead, and if I could get a reader, go ahead and read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. So if somebody would like to read that, we'll go through the letter and then we'll get into the questions.
I'll do that.
Okay.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
All right. Thanks, Jared. Okay. So let's just jump right into the question that we've made kind of standard. We basically got a standard first question and a standard last question. This one right here, I think that it was pretty easy to see why he chose this description. But what do you guys think? A connection with Jesus's description and the church at Philadelphia, or at least something he mentions with the church at Philadelphia? All right, I see some heads shaking, but I know that someone's just itchy finger there trying to unmute.
Well, I see a connection between the fact that he describes himself as who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. Then the very first line of what he says is, "I have set before you an open door that no one can shut."
Yeah, that's exactly what I pulled out. It's pretty much word for word there, this connection from the description that he gives of him, that is given of him in before, and now he uses this description. And in verse 8, he says, "I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." So there's this connection with the description of Jesus, but that leads directly then into this question here. And what in the world does that mean, that Jesus has set before them an open door that no one can shut? Any thoughts?
Go ahead.
Evangelical opportunities.
Oh, Patricia, that's very good. What makes you say that?
Based on something Paul said about an open door to something. I can't remember exactly, but he said he had an open door and it was for evangelizing.
Yeah, yeah, good. Thanks, Patricia. Any other thoughts?
Sean?
Yeah.
I was thinking, to me, it sounds like the open door is access to Jesus, access to the good news, to salvation. I don't know if that's correct, but I'm just thinking through what he's saying is about to happen. You know, persecution, trouble is going to come. So it could very much seem like that door has been shut, that Jesus is no longer with them. But even through all that, they still have access.
Right. Okay. So the promises or the kingdom or of heaven, kind of that Jesus is that door and no one's going to be able to shut it no matter what they do to you.
Yeah. I don't know if I'm on the right track, but that's just what
I'm not going to tell you what the right answer is. I'm going to tell you what I think are a couple possibilities. And I agree with you, Emily. I see that as one of the possibilities.
Okay, so I was going to say essentially the same thing as Emily, and I picked up on it because of a lot of the language that's through here about like the key of David being, you know, we use the phrase, and we're used to the phrase, the keys of the kingdom that were given, you know, that Jesus said he would give to Peter and so forth. But you have that idea of him opening up the kingdom of God, that here's the king who allows people, invites people into this great kingdom. I also was going to just point out along these lines, I do think it's interesting how much there's a lot of language of permanence in this letter. And of just like, these are the way things are in this particular letter. So he opens the door and no one can shut it. He shuts the door and no one can open it. What was the other one? The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Just there's a lot of language of permanence and solidarity and all, you know, all kinds of words like that. I'm done. That's it. Okay.
No, thanks, Dan. Thanks, Dan. I appreciate that. Rob, it sounded like you were maybe going to have something to say.
Actually, he stole my thunder. So.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, I think everyone hit on the thoughts that I had. And I'll put up the first one that Patricia had mentioned, an open door for evangelism. And the reason I thought of that is because, just like Patricia said, this terminology is used quite a bit in the New Testament to talk about evangelizing, spreading the word. So in Acts 14:27, he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effective door is opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2:12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Colossians 4:3, that God would open a door, open to us a door for the word. So it definitely fits with the language there when you look at it. But just like was also mentioned by Emily and Dan and Rob, we see here an open door possibly to his kingdom. And I put his kingdom here, you know, okay, an open door that no one can shut. You might think of the prophecy in Daniel, the kingdom that would overcome the world. Or it could be an open door to heaven, that type of thing. But here in John 10:7-9, Jesus describes himself as the door. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So Jesus is the one that can open and shut that door, no one else. And then what it made me think of then was what we read in Romans 8:38-39, where we see, you know, neither life or death nor life. I think it might be life nor death, but neither that. And then it goes through a whole list of things like physical things, spiritual things. I mean, just everything you can think of. And none of that can separate us from the love of God. To me, it had kind of that same permanent idea. And I didn't think of it in that way until you said that, Dan, but that same permanence idea that you mentioned with no one can shut the door that Jesus opened, no one can separate us from the love of God. And so when we look at, oh, okay, well, which one is more likely? And I'm not sure. You know, if it was a door to evangelism, to me, what that's saying is I've set before you a work that I'm going to keep open for you so that you can continue to work for me. I could see that very much being a possibility. If it's open door to his kingdom or to heaven or to the reward, eternal life with God, then I see that as a very encouraging thing, which when we look and see the things that that I think it indicates that they've gone through, I think that that's a very encouraging thing. So here, to me, when he says that, that would be very encouraging for them and a reason for them to keep going, because don't worry what, like, was it Emily? Everything that's happened around you and that you're going through, no one can take away what I've given to you. So I think, you know, depending on which way you look at it, it's either setting them up with work that they can do to serve God that no one can take away from them, or it's an encouragement of keep going because you can't lose. No one can take away. Let me rephrase that. Not that you can't lose it if you don't continue to follow me, but no one can take away what I have set before you as a reward. Any other comments or thoughts on that?
Yeah, I find it, when I try to evangelize, I tend to run people off. It don't seem to work for me.
Well, not everyone responded in the way that Paul would have liked, I'm sure. So that's part of it, right? And you just got to realize that they're rejecting God. And so our task is to go and live and spread the word and live according to his word to be that example. All right. So I think either way, this is an encouraging thing. Either I've set work for you and no one can take that away, or let me encourage you with what you've gone through to remind you that no one can take away your reward. So why did he then set this open door before them? So we see that no one can shut it. But I think he tells us why he set that open door before them.
Him listing out three things. First, because they had a little bit of strength, and then because they had kept his word and they had not denied his name.
Yeah. So then you have in verse 8 there, what Jared's referring to, you have a little strength, have kept my word and not denied my name. And I know I didn't ask this specifically, but any thoughts on what it means when it says you have a little strength? Or maybe not necessarily what it means, but maybe something we could take away from it.
Well, I think it fits in with that concept you find a lot in the scriptures, that it's not up to the success of God's efforts in this world are not up to the amount of strength that we can put into it, in the sense that David was not a superior warrior to Goliath, and yet God is the one who won that victory. And the way the story is told makes that amply evident that God is the one who won that victory. Gideon was not a greater general than, you know, the Midianite general, and yet God won that victory. And it's just that principle again and again that, you know, the little bit of faith that God has the power to do what he wants to do is the open door for him to go ahead and exhibit his power and accomplish incredibly what's the phrase from Ephesians 3? To do more than we ask or even imagine.
Yeah, I think that's right on there, Dan. The issue we see that can happen if we feel that we have great strength is then all of a sudden we feel that we don't need God. And he specifically did that, like, with Gideon to show that, no, I'm going to show you that I'm the one that's going to win this battle for you.
Yeah.
And over and over again. It was clear that David knew. I mean, David walked into it. And he's like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what that guy is. Yeah. I'm going to God. So I'll take my stones. Yeah, your armor's too big. Who cares? I don't need it. I've got God.
Yeah, well, and I think the language choice here is just it's just really powerful and very encouraging for us that he says, you have but little power, yet you have not, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Like the contrast between you can either have power or you can have the power of my name and my word. And that's a pretty powerful contrast for us to remember throughout every generation of all the saints.
Yeah. So kind of like, don't be discouraged if you think that you're not something special. If you rely on God and trust in him, then he can use you to do whatever he wants. And you can still be pleasing and possibly even more pleasing if you don't have that great strength. That's Dan pretty much covered that slide there for me. That's what I was thinking. You have a little strength. So, I mean, the first thing to take away is right what Dan was kind of left off with was great strength and great ability are not necessary to be pleasing to God, right? We don't have to be great speakers and eloquent to be able to preach God's word. We don't have to be super charismatic and have a lot of people like us because of the way we carry ourselves. We don't have to have wealth or any of this, that things that people in the world might look at and go, well, that's somebody that's going to be followed, right? You know, that's going to be the next general. We don't have to be that way to serve God, right? All we have to do let's skip down to the bottom here. All we have to do is use the strength that we have to serve God and be productive in his service, right? Now, we don't hide that ability that we do have. We can do something and we're expected to do something, but it doesn't have to be great in the eyes of man. It just has to be that we're giving our all to serve God. So that the verse I was thinking of, Matthew 25, 14 through 30, is the parable of the talents, right? The guy with the one talent, he wasn't expected to produce as many talents as the guy with 10 or 5, but he was expected to do something, right? So you can't just hide what you do. But it didn't matter that he didn't have a lot. He would have been praised just as much had he done the same thing that the 5-talent guy did and doubled it. You know, he didn't have to come up with 20 or 10 or whatever. He just do something with his work. And so that's how we be pleasing to God, even though our strength might not be great. So that's encouraging, because a lot of times we might look at ourselves and go, well, I'm good at stuff. I'm just not good at Christianity stuff. Right. I say, oh, you know, I'm really good at my job, but I'm not really good at any of these other things. Well, there's things that you can do. There's things that I'm sure if you looked and you might think, oh, well, yeah, I know I'm good at that, but it was so small, it's insignificant. No, you do that what you can and do that for God. And he'll use that to spread his word, to be pleasing, to encourage others and so forth. And then the middle piece there, going back, so you don't have to have great strength and great ability to be pleasing to him. The church there at Philadelphia, in spite of their small advantages, they did exactly what we're talking about. They kept his word. They didn't deny him. So that's what they did. They were faithful. They remained faithful to him no matter what. And as Dan pointed out, having a little strength can lead to more reliance on God. And Dan used a couple of great examples there with David and Gideon. And the one I pulled here was what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and that, you know, the power of God was made evident in Paul's weakness. You know, he didn't want that weakness, whatever it was. But then he said, okay, I'm okay with it because that shows God's power. So that was the little strength. I think having kept my word, it's pretty evident what that is, but they stayed faithful to Jesus. And you say, okay, yeah, right. But look at some of the letters to the other churches. They did not, right? They let association with idols and sexual immorality in, right? They let that in, and there were people that were practicing that. But this group here, even though they say they have a little strength, they stayed pure. They stayed pure to God. They kept his word. And then they did not deny his name. We talked about before how denying Jesus's name is more than that, you know, that stereotypical moment of truth where someone is ready, they're saying, okay, like with Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay, bend the knee now when the music plays and you shall live. And they say, no, we're not going to worship your false idol. And it's more than just that, right? You know, we might all say, yeah, of course, I'm not going to deny God when that time comes. But it's more than that, because first of all, we probably won't be faced with that now in our country where we live. But second of all, you can deny Jesus through the way you live and the actions that you do and the associations that you have. All of this is really more applicable into how we would deny Jesus, and not just that moment of truth statement. And that may come, but this is much more of how we would deny Jesus, and that's through our the way we live. Okay, so we see that they kept his word. They did not deny his name, and I think we can read into that means they lived in such a way that their actions showed that they served Jesus. Any other thoughts on that before we move on to the next question? All right, let's go to, I put this in. You know, I'm just going to mention it, and then we'll, when we get to the next question, we'll kind of talk about why maybe that this is in here. Because if you noticed, verse 8, he's talking about the things that they did and why they were pleasing. Verse 9 goes back to the things that they did and what he's going to do for them. But stuck in between that, verse 9, is this: indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So it almost seems like, well, wait a minute. What's this got to do with anything here? It's not unfamiliar to us, because we read that before, right? We read that in the church, the letter to the church at Smyrna. And I thought it was Smyrna, isn't it? Yes, sorry. In fact, I have that on the slide there. So, and now I remember writing it. I was like, oh, that's interesting. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. But yes, indeed, it is there. So it's not unfamiliar to us. In fact, it sounds very much the same. And so we're like, why is that put in there? And just to refresh your memory, when we talked about it, we saw many places in Acts here where Jews were following Paul around and causing harm to both him and the churches, right? So we can see this over and over again. It wasn't enough that just when Paul was there that they said no, and then they riled up the crowd, but they actually followed him from place to place trying to persecute him, right? And so when we look at the history of the Jews, you know, we know that they were God's chosen people in the past. So they should have been the ones that were ready to accept Jesus. They were supposedly looking for the Messiah, and yet they did not recognize Jesus when he came. We read in Acts 13:45 that they were filled with envy. So we see then that they didn't have the attitude that should be associated with God's chosen people. And we also talked about last time when we were talking about the letter to the church at Smyrna, that, you know, Jesus, how he called the Pharisees the brood of vipers, you know, and many other condemnations there. So they should have been ready to accept Jesus, but instead they were filled with envy and had all this selfishness and the results of that. So instead of doing the will of God, they were carrying out the will of Satan, and they were persecuting God's church. As we see in the letter to the church at Smyrna, and we see that they were doing that there. So that's set in between talking about the church here in Philadelphia, the things that they had done, and then again, the things that they had done and what Jesus was going to do for them. So what does it mean then that Jesus is going to make the those of the synagogue of Satan worship before your feet there in verse 9? So and in there, if you want to talk about why, because I didn't ask this specifically, but why do you think that was inserted into that, into the letter in between the talking about the church there at Philadelphia? And if you don't know the second part, that's okay. But this one you had the question on. So this one, just go ahead and answer this one that's up on the screen.
I think it's because they had suffered persecution at the hands of these Jews. And so Jesus is letting them know whether in this life or whether in eternal judgment, it is going to be made clear who Jesus loves and who is in the right.
Okay. Yeah. You answered both of them there, Bonnie, that I was wondering. I agree. I think it's because they were persecuting the Christians there. And I think that because of when we get down to verse 10 and we talk about this persecution that's going to come, it seems like, well, Jesus said he's going to keep them from this great persecution. Now, what exactly that is, I'm not sure, but I think there's a reason that he's saying that when he hasn't said that to somebody else. But I don't want to jump into that too much because that's another question. So I agree, Bonnie. I think he's sticking it in here to say, oh, even though this is what's going on with you, you still have, and then in verse 10, you've kept my command to persevere. So they persevered through this. And then I think, well, what you said there, Bonnie, of he's going to make known to them, this group, who the ones that were pleasing to Jesus are. So you didn't say this specifically, but I think what that implies then is that Jesus is not saying that they're going to come and worship the church there at Philadelphia. He's not saying, well, I'm going to come and make them bow down to you and worship you.
Sean?
Yes, go ahead,
yeah,
Rod.
Yeah, this is Rod. I'm wondering if it's somewhat similar to what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Maybe I should start with verse 9. He said, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It seems to me it's possible that it's talking about what will occur at the day of judgment. And Jesus includes his people as those that are sitting on thrones when judgment is pronounced, and have a partnership with him in a sense with that. I don't think that this is meant just for the church at Philadelphia. I think it's meant for all saints, that those, as Bonnie has pointed out, that have persecuted them and despised them, somewhat like Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians 1, about those that had persecuted them and had harmed them. I just think that worship is of Christ. It's of the Lord, and that this may be a connection.
Yeah, thanks, Rod. In fact, I'll go ahead and put on what I had on the slides, but I agree with both you and Bonnie there. And I think that pulling out Philippians 2, 9 through 11, like you did, is exactly that thought. It's everyone's going to worship before Jesus. Everyone will. And at that point, what does that do for God's people? Like you say, Rod, not just the church of Philadelphia, but for all of God's people but especially for those who have suffered harm from people that don't believe, it's vindication, right? They're going to worship Jesus in their sight. So everyone that said you're foolish, everyone who, did such evil things to Christians, they're going to be worshiping Jesus in the sight of those people that they did that to, right? So those who persecuted them will know that Jesus loved the church at Philadelphia. And maybe I should change that D to an S, that Jesus loves the church at Philadelphia, right? And that the church was pleasing to God. And so, like I said, I don't think any of us thought it, but it's not saying that they're going to worship the Christians. but that they're going to worship Jesus in the sight of the Christians, that's an encouragement, especially when, you know, you're going through persecution, to say, you know, these people here are making my life miserable and their life seems to be great, but in the end, they're going to know that you were who were pleasing to God, and they're going to be judged by Jesus as it says in Acts.
This is a reference to make the same point, to demonstrate the same point from Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And I think it's just part of the overall sentiment of Revelation that the avenging of all of those down through the ages who have been persecuted for their belief, for their faith in God, is part of the victory of Jesus that this whole book points to.
Right. Yeah, good example there, Dan. Okay. Let's see. We've talked about this a little bit. So first of all, just answer, why did he say he would keep them from the hour of trial? And is this different than what we've heard or maybe what we could expect?
So, Sean?
Yeah.
We're all going to be tested, and there's benefit in our being tested. So I don't think it means that they're going to be removed from further tests. In fact, I think he tries to encourage them to be strong and persevere. But it simply means that he'll be with them and continue to guard them and protect them as they rely upon him, I think.
Okay. Did I hear someone else chiming in too?
Yeah, I was jumping in. So I guess I've taken it a little differently that this is different language than shows up with the other seven, with the other six churches, especially when you think about Smyrna and the indication of you have 10 days of being thrown in prison and persecution coming. It seems to me that while Rod's absolutely right, we're all going to be tested. There are times when we have been tested and it's possible that God would say, you don't need to face this next test because you've proven yourself already. You don't need what's coming upon everybody else. And that's kind of how I've taken this with Philadelphia, that they have proven themselves under difficult circumstances already. And so the difficult circumstances that are coming for everybody else, they're getting spared from to some degree and will instead just be victorious.
Yeah. Yeah. And Rod, I don't disagree either. I guess I'm looking at whatever this specific trial that was to come, but I agree. Cause when I thought about it, I thought, well, I looked at it and said, that sounds a bit different. Right. And just like Jared pointed out, that's not what was said to Smyrna. But I think here in verse 10, where he says, because you have kept my command to persevere. And this is where I go back to what I kept rambling on about before incoherently about this snippet of the synagogue of Satan here, right? The Jews who say they are those who say they are Jews, but are not, why it was inserted in there. And I think because it's showing that the church there at Philadelphia was likely persecuted by them and they proved their faith. Right. So when we talked about persecution with Smyrna, we talked about one of the applications or one of the reasons there is to prove your faith. It increases our reliance on God too, but it proves our faith. And so I think that they have proven their faith. And so there is some degree of this coming persecution that I think God says, okay, well, I'm going to keep you from that because you have, or, you know, Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from that because you have proved your faith to me by persevering and remaining steadfast through these persecutions. We could think of the contrast there in what happened in Sardis, where they didn't persevere. I mean, he told them to, hey, things are about to die, strengthen those, go back to what you received and heard and hold fast. And here the group, what I see in Philadelphia is they held fast to what they had received and heard, and they proved their faith through some degree of persecution and trials. Any other comments before we go on to the next question? Okay, I know I'm going a little bit fast right now. I think we'll have time to get through all of, we've got three more questions. But what is it that Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia to do? This one's easy.
In verse 11, he says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown.
Yeah, so keep doing what you're doing. I mean, he said, look, you've done this, you persevered, and now he says, keep doing it. So hold fast what you have, and what is that? Well, I put up here evangelistic opportunity. In case that was one of the things, I have set before you an open door. But their reliance on God, you have a little restraint, a little strength, so their reliance on God, and their faithfulness to Jesus. They kept his word and not denied his name. So continue to doing that. Continue doing what you're doing. Persevere, like he says in verse 10. Don't lose hope. And again, remember Sardis, because they did not hold fast. So this is important. We need to continue doing it. And think about it. They've gone through some persecution, but when times are tough, you know, we can't just abandon our belief there. When people are persecuting us or criticizing us, we need to persevere. I mean, persevere brings with it an understanding that it's not just sitting down watching your favorite TV show, right? It's something that's difficult and you've got to keep at it. It's something that you've got to work through. Perseverance just doesn't happen. Trust me. We will find a way to make our lives more pleasant instead of persevere, unless we really have a strong anchor in what we believe that we need to persevere to. Okay, we're almost through. This one right here, it's kind of obvious, but I thought it was a little interesting. So I thought, well, let's ask a question about it. So Jesus doesn't give them any rebukes, right? So what is it that they need to overcome? And it's nothing like, it's nothing that, oh, well, we had never heard that before. I mean, I think we know, but.
Well, I think it's the persecution that they're facing and that they're going to continue to face.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. That's good. Yeah. They face persecution and stuff that they'll continue to face. I don't think that the Jews that are the synagogue of Satan are going to stop persecuting them. And then I heard someone else chime in. Was there any other comment?
Yeah, I was jumping in basically with what Dan was saying, is that the passage isn't saying you're finished. It's saying the finish line is right next to you. You're almost there, but you still have to finish. You still have to overcome the last little bit.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So that's great. Yeah. So I like that. You have to go till the end. Some of the things that it made me think of in 1 John 5:4-5, it talks about whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. You know, our faith is that he who overcomes the world, but is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So overcoming the world, well what in the world is that? In John 16:33, we see that Jesus said that he overcame the world. And we look and what did he do? Well, he lived perfectly. He didn't sin. He didn't fall to sin. He lived perfectly and he came and he did God's will. So does that mean we can't overcome the world? And no, that's not what it means. What it means is we need to strive to live like Jesus, knowing that God's grace is what allows us to overcome sin. And so here, when we see, you know, not just sin, but the persecutions, you've overcome all the hurdles that the world has thrown at you to in your service to God, then that's you overcoming the world. So it's overcoming sin, you know, and I put in here Jesus living perfectly without sin, but, you know, he faced persecution and he faced all kinds of trials here, and the same thing for us, knowing that we can overcome the world with God's help, right? So we can do it. Okay, so let's, with our couple negative minutes that we have left, you just got to phrase it right. How do we practically apply the letter to Philadelphia in a way that we can learn something to make the Northside Church here pleasing to God? Just tell me one that you got.
Well, Sean, we've already mentioned, I think, several. The last one, the first thing we need to do is hold fast. And what does that mean? You know, we need to keep his word. We need to be a church that does not only deny his name, that does not only not deny his name, but also preaches and evangelizes his name. And that we can receive the crown one day. So to me, that's a very wonderful, encouraging letter for us to know that there will be a crown.
Yeah, I like that, Robin, especially, you know, hold fast right now with, you know, the difficulties of how and we have to be right now separated in the isolation. But you got to hold fast and persevere. All right, I got time for one more.
Yeah, and you just mentioned it, the other one I was thinking in verse 10, that we keep our commandment and persevere. To me, that was another key word of this letter, is the perseverance or the hold fast to continue in things that we have been taught. So, okay.
All right. Thanks, Rob. I'm going to put mine up, and I have the one that Rob has down there that talked about the persevere. You know, don't forsake God when going through tough times, hold fast to his word. So this is our comfort, our hope. Think about what the reward is, right? Cling to that. Cling to what God has promised. You know, there's so many things in our life that we think about continually. Oh, that promotion at work, you know, and you're so focused. What do I have to do to get that promotion? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And I'm not saying don't work towards a promotion, but do we approach that, approach our service to God in that same way? Now, granted, this is farther off. So think about, what do I have to do to buy this car that I like versus what do I have to do to be prepared to retire in 30 or 40 years? It seems like our focus is a lot shorter and we can figure out how to do that for the car. But when you know, look at how many people are prepared for retirement, that's so far off. Well, I'll get to it, right? We can't approach our service to God that way. It has to be every day, now, persevering through, going through all the tough stuff. And remember, persevering doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. And then the one they focused on the top was, great strength and ability are not necessary to be pleasing to God, but we have to be active. We have to use what we have. And so, as I sometimes like to do, I just threw in one question here. And so here, think about this. Like, so last time I told you to read James, hopefully you did, and compared the things that you were doing with the examples that it gave. This time here, think about, what have you done or are doing, hopefully, to either edify the church, to help spread the gospel, to comfort or encourage one another, to help with tasks that need to be done, in the mechanical running of things that have to happen for the church services to take place, you know, anything like that. Can you point to something to say, I'm contributing to the service of God? You know, I'm out speaking to my neighbors about God. Okay, great. But if you can't come up with anything, I mean, that should be a warning sign, right? We have to be doing something. We have to be doing it to the best that we can and not judge what we can do compared to what somebody else can do in a different position. We just do the best that we can and we use the talent that God has given us. So think about that question. And if you can't come up with anything, you got to go to question number two, what's not on here, which is secret question number two, which shouldn't be secret, but okay, what am I going to do, right? What am I going to do? Pick something. And if you're not comfortable, pick something small and start working at that, and then you can grow it. All right. I will hand the services over or the class back over to Rob. And thanks for everyone's participation. I appreciate all the inputs. So thank you very much.
Thanks, Sean, again, for a good class this evening that we can take application from and learn something to apply to our daily lives as we strive to grow spiritually in the Lord. So I believe we are attempting to get back to the building on Wednesday night. We still need to look at that for next Wednesday to see if that's possible or not. Wait for news on that. And with the weather forecast that we see right now, it could be very difficult to get to the building on Wednesday, on this Sunday. So just be alert for emails as that time gets closer, as we make the call on that, what we'll need to do as appropriate. Jim or Rob, you guys have any news?
I have nothing.
I don't have anything, Rob.
And
hey, Rob, don't forget there is the time change this weekend.
Oh, yes. Thank you for reminding me. I saw that earlier today. So yes, we need to spring forward. So be prepared for that. Rob, did you have anything to share?
Of course. I'm a grandpa again. Carrie Mitchell, she and Justin just had a little baby girl, 9 pounds, 6 ounces, I think it was. Everything is good. Mom is good. The baby's good. The baby's name is Lindley Taylor Mitchell. And let's see, what else? Just everything is precious. And Maureen's down there, arrived just in the nick of time. And prayers were answered. So thank everyone that kept them in their prayers. And so this makes number 9 for Maureen and I. So we're trying to catch up to, I don't know if it's Rob or who else is out there, but.
You passed us now.
Anyway, it's an exciting time. Just God's incredible gift to our family. And so continue to be blessed. But anyway, I'd like to announce that there is a new baby girl in the world today.
That's exciting news. And as I mentioned on Sunday, there's more coming. So let's keep our mothers and caring mothers in our prayers that all goes well. And they have a safe delivery. So if there's nothing else, I'm going to ask Jeff to lead us in a closing prayer, and then we'll stop the recording.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our almighty God, the creator of the universe, and nothing is beyond your power. Nothing is beyond your control. Yet you know us and you love us. You provided for us. You've given us Jesus to pay a debt for us, to open a door for us that we could never open on our own, that will allow us to have the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with you. And we're so grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, for providing your word that we may know of that sacrifice and the opportunity that it presents for us, that we may know you, that we may study your word and understand what pleases you, understand what angers you, and that we can do our best to live lives that would be pleasing to you. Please continue to be with us, Lord, and help us to encourage one another. Thank you so much for your church at Northside and the excellent teachers that we have, for Sean and others that bring us lessons from your word on a regular basis. And please help us to apply those to our lives and to be more pleasing to you. Be with Lindley and her family and help them to be strong. Be with all our carrying mothers and help them to be healthy and to deliver healthy babies. And please, Lord, help our children throughout the church to be strong in their faith and to be an example to others and to continue to carry forward your word and to teach others and bring them to you. Please be with us and forgive us of our sins. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.